Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll stand, we'll again read verses 10 through 20, looking at all of this as one great whole as to how it is we can be strong in the Lord and how we can stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. In Exodus chapter 17, we have a picture of Moses standing up on the mountain and then later sitting with his arms raised. And you might remember the story as Joshua fights Amalek. Whenever Moses lowers his arms, the battle goes badly. When he raises them, Israel is successful. And while to Joshua the ebb and flow of the battle was real and it seemed that everything was dependent upon the tactics of the fighting men, yet the work of Moses on the mountain was the ultimate factor in determining the outcome. And this is very similar to what is going on when we pray. It may seem that everything depends on us, and there is much work to be done. We are called to be active. We are called to press on in the faith. But in reality, everything depends upon the power of God. Prayer is the means by which we recognize this, and we seek the Lord to accomplish what only He can do. But of course, this is a great difficulty, because of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer, true, fervent, biblical, Bible-saturated, love-inspired prayer seems to be the most elusive. Maybe not for you, but certainly for me. There are weeks when it comes to prayer, weeks I feel like George Mueller. All my prayers are answered and seems like I want to pray all the time. Then there's weeks I feel more like George Burns. There's weeks I pray like John Bunyan, where everything, I take everything to the Lord and it's passionate and fervent. And then there's weeks when my prayer life is probably more like Paul Bunyan. Days I'm as faithful as E.M. Bounds, and days I'm simply out of bounds when it comes to prayer entirely. In actuality, as I consider my Christian life, 30-odd years of knowing Christ, I probably pray more than I ever have, yet I feel worse about it. Why? Because I'm ever more aware of how much more work there is to do and how great are the forces of the evil one at work. So when it comes to prayer, there's probably no topic that causes us to hang our heads more, but it's not my intent this morning to beat you into submission about the fact that you need to pray. You already know that. And in fact, many of you, even just hearing this already, are going, oh no, another message on prayer. And I already don't pray enough. Well, my prayer, even during this time, is that you will be encouraged to pray. Yes, challenged, you will be convicted. You cannot read this passage without conviction. But my prayer is that you'll see the precious blessing that it is, the precious privilege it is, the urgent necessity that it is to pray. And it is no accident, then, that Paul ends the challenge to oppose the enemy with this kind of exhortation. Nor is it incidental that this challenge lies at the end of the entire book of Ephesians itself. Ephesians really starts with a prayer and then ends with a challenge to pray. And that's no accident. John MacArthur says, Ephesians begins by lifting us up to the heavenlies and ends by pulling us down to our knees. Don't think, Paul concludes in effect, that because you have all of these blessings and resources that you can now live the Christian life without further help from God. God's armor is neither mechanical nor magical. We cannot simply take hold of it on our own and expect it to automatically produce supernatural feats. If James Russell Lowe's eloquent saying, "The gift without the giver is bare," if that is true in human relationships, it is immeasurably more true in our relationship with God. Our divine gifts, marvelous as they are bare without the divine giver. Works true for everything God has given, and particularly for his armor. We cannot try to claim the armor without understanding and knowing the power of God, without crying out for his strength. So what we'll see this morning is that prayer is a foundational means by which we are able to stand firm in the spiritual battle, and it is an essential part of putting on and effectively using the spiritual armor. Again, prayer is a foundational means by which we are able to stand firm in the spiritual battle, and it is an essential part of putting on and effectively using the spiritual armor. Remember where we are in our text. We began in verse 10 many weeks ago saying, be strong, finally be strong in the Lord. Then down into verse 14 where it says, stand firm therefore. So how do we stand firm? We've seen that it started with putting on the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel preparation, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. But then we come to verse 18, and you might have noticed I just keep reading all these together, right? I started with be strong, and then I read all the way through the armor, and then we move on into prayer, and then even a specific prayer at the end of that. That's purposeful because it's all one unit. And I'd like to take just a minute here, because this is a Bible teaching church, and not just, you know, I'm just going to blast on without considering the nature of why would we do that? Why does the challenge to pray come here, and how does it relate to the rest of the section that we saw beginning in verse 10? Well, if you just want to follow me for a moment, the main verb, if you look back at verse 10, we really try to follow the flow of a passage through the verbs generally, the verbs and verbals. The main verb is in verse 10, finally be strong. And that's a challenge, it's an imperative. We are to be strong in the Lord. That, as Paul ends this letter to the Ephesians, he says, be strong. Then you come to another verb in verse 14 where it says, stand firm. So really, the primary verb, the thing that governs the entire section is, be strong. Then you come to the reason that we need to be strong. Why? Because we need to stand firm. And then a series of verbals, we call them participles, that come underneath that in verses 14 and 15, right? Come underneath that, stand firm. You stand firm in this way, girding your loins with truth, and so on. In verse 16, we actually have another verb that's used. It's a main verb, but it really comes underneath still the verb stand firm, which comes underneath be strong. And then as we move to verse 18, we have two more verbals there, but they're still participles. Remember, those are the little ing words. And so when you have a participle, that form of speech, you look to the main verb. And so we're not going to look to verse 17 where there was a verb, but still just coming underneath the idea of stand firm. We look all the way back to verse 14, which is stand firm. And if we jumped into verse 18, it would be praying. Stand firm, praying, and being alert. But even further in verse 10, be strong. So essentially, we could read the whole section like this, just kind of putting it in the big ideas. Be strong in the Lord, stand firm, putting on the armor, and praying. And so now we come to the second part of be strong and stand firm. We have to put on the armor. But if we lack prayer, then we will not stand firm. This is essential. And so you see why looking at a passage, trying to break it down, will help us understand what is really going on. We can't just put on the armor. We will never be strong. We will never truly stand firm unless we both put on the armor and pray. And in fact, pray is a present participle. All the others have been aorist, which is kind of a point in time action, not that we don't do them continually, but the prayer, moving this to the present, makes this a very imperative, a very strong command, all right, even though it comes as a participle. This is a strong command to be firm. How? To pray. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. And John MacArthur says prayer is the closing theme of Ephesians, and though closely related to God's armor, it is not mentioned as a part of it because it is more than that. Prayer is not merely another godly weapon, as important as those weapons are. All the while that we are fighting with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, we are to be in prayer. Prayer is the very spiritual air that the soldier of Christ breathes. It is an all-pervasive strategy in which warfare is fought. So we are to be strong. We are to stand firm. We are to put on the armor, and now we are to pray. And essentially, verse 18 gives us a theology of prayer. Well, it encompasses everything that the Bible has to say about prayer. And, of course, I don't have time to give you all of that. So what I'm going to seek to do is give you an exhortation that covers all the basic aspects of prayer, putting it together in one so that you will be emboldened, strengthened, challenged, and encouraged to pray, because that's what the Apostle Paul does. Verse 18, first, pray comprehensively. Pray comprehensively. There are four alls used here. Right? And so the comprehensive nature of this passage is really staggering. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then at the end, he says, for all the saints. So the first three of those, you only have two underneath pray comprehensively. I'm going to give you three. But the first one is pray with all prayer. And really, this is the most general word. And by the way, just to define prayer, prayer is to speak to God. Us speaking to God. And in Scripture, obviously, it is the God defined in Scripture. But understand that it is our speaking to Him, and that's what encompasses prayer, not the rest of communication, as it were. So isn't God speaking back to us? That's not prayer. That's God communicating. He does that, but that's not bound up in the word prayer. The word prayer is our speaking to Him. And we are to continually do this, as our text tells us. That's simply what prayer is. This broad word would essentially be pray about everything, all right? And in the big sense of the word, there's no topic or area of life about which we are not to pray. We can accomplish nothing on our own. We are at all times in need of power, motivation, wisdom, and the direction of the Spirit of God through the principles of the Word of God, so we must pray with all prayer. Consider Paul and Silas when they are sitting in jail. Is that something to pray about? You pray about sitting in jail? Well, I think so. Acts 16:25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Interestingly enough, it didn't seem like that was a petition necessary to get out of jail. It seemed like that was more of thanking God that they were there. Pretty amazing thing. But so praying about being in jail, that's a good thing to pray about. How about praying about our political situations? That seem like a good thing to pray about? Well, we're called to do that. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Certainly, we are to pray about our political situation, but not the kinds of prayers that are often prayed. We're to pray that whoever our leaders are, whoever God puts into power over us, that they would enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and dignity. Why? So that the gospel can go forth, as we will see. And so we would pray that regardless of who our leaders were, regardless of who was placed over us, this prayer remains the same. So it's good. It's good to pray about our political situation, but it's good to pray biblically. And then Philippians 4:6 really puts all this together. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. So anything you could be anxious about, you should be praying about. And you could be anxious about everything. Doesn't matter what it is, family, work, politics, economy, you name it, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. The word prayer, there's the same word as we have here. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we're to pray about everything in the big picture. But then there's a partner word, a companion word that comes along with this, with all prayer and petition. And synonyms in Scripture should be looked at to see if there are shades of meaning which will help us understand the text. And so this is not just simply an emphasis synonym, which is pray and then pray. This is pray about everything and also, and more in the big picture, but this word is most often used for the specifics, the little things, as it were. So we're to pray about the big picture things that go on in our lives, but God cares and is working in the little things as well, and that's the emphasis of this word, with all prayer and petition. It's the same as the verse I read in Philippians 4:6, and everything by prayer and supplication. Right? We pray, and then also we include in that every seemingly little thing that goes on in our lives. Not only should we pray about every area, but all the specifics. There is nothing too big that we can't pray for it, and nothing so small that we don't need to pray for it. And this often gets us in trouble. Well, this is not a spiritual thing, or I don't need to pray for this, or you know, we can just pass over this, or I'll make this decision. Well, we don't say that, you know, we don't say that out loud, but that's how we tend to think about it. It's just a little thing. Pray about it. You are called to, because you need wisdom and you need power to honor Jesus in even the smallest things. What does Paul say? Whether we eat or drink. That's why you pray before you eat. Because it's all to be all to the glory of God. And that only happens through the power of God, and that only happens when we pray. You can have on all your armor. You refuse to pray. You're not seeking out the Lord, praying for both big and little things, and you will not be effective. So all prayer, all petition, add a number three under there, all the saints. I'm jumping down to the end of the verse to get that. So this is comprehensively also for all the saints. No one is to be left out. Well, who are the saints? It's the set apart ones, the holy ones, and this is just a name for believers. All believers are considered by God, they're seen as saints, as holy ones. It's a beautiful designation, by the way, because we all remain sinful in our actual actions, but we are saints, as it were, made holy before a holy God, and he is bringing us towards holiness and glorification as well. There are no unimportant members of the body of Christ. All have a part to play, thus all need to be prayed for if the body is to be strong and each individual cared for. Think about it. We're in a battle together. Not just my battle, so I pray for my things. You are also battling as well. And if you are weak, then I am weak. If you fail, then I fail. That will always impact me if you are not able to fight the battle as you need to. And it certainly will impact you if I'm not able to fight the battle as I need to. We are praying with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and we are praying for all the saints. Colossians 4:12 kind of gives us a picture of this. Epaphras, it says. Go ahead and turn there so you see it. Let's turn back up. Excuse me, forward into the right in your Bible, Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. The Apostle Paul ends this letter. He says Epaphras, and Epaphras was apparently with Paul, and Epaphras was apparently, possibly, the pastor of the church at Colossae, and Paul had never been there. So he's come to give Paul a report of what's going on in Colossae. And Paul writes back to the Colossians about their pastor. And he says, who is one of your number, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Right? He says, hi, that's nice. But always laboring earnestly for you, that is you all, in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So Epaphras, while away from his people, was praying for them all, that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What a tremendous example. The Apostle Paul tells us, as we will see over and over, that he did the same. But that model that is being set by the leaders is one that is to be followed by all the believers. All the believers are to pray for all the saints. And if everybody prayed for everybody, then nobody would be left out. You might be thinking, well, I mean, how do I do this? Do I have to pray for every name? Well, it's good to pray for names. And if you began with church and prayed through names, that'd be a great thing. How about using all that technology you have, right, that you use to play games and watch videos and talk to people all around the earth? Why don't you just break down your contact list there and pray through 10 lists? Have a little designation of those in this church. Right? Call them, you know, Grace Community Church. Label them that way, and then pull them up on your phone, your iPad, or whatever it is, and pray for 10 or 11 or 12 or 1 or 2 a day. You can't pray for every saint by name every day, so pray for a couple of them each day. Maybe once, you know, if you pray for one person, you could get through this whole congregation in a year and be praying for all of us. So certainly you could do that, and I think praying specific names is good. But I think in Scripture we also get a sense of the praying for you is considering you, as in all of you in general, praying specific things for all of you. Epaphras might have been praying name by name, and that would be fine. That would have been awesome. But also, he could have been praying, I pray for my church, each one of them, that they will stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So I think you can pray for you all, or you can pray for others in that way as well. Again, I think the more specific, the better. Maybe in that phone of yours or whatever list you have, you might have little individual requests underneath there. When you meet with someone, you get those requests, and then as you're praying through, you stop, you hit the little button, you know, it takes you into their information, and there is a list of prayer requests that has a date on it. And so you can pray that way. What a great way to just take a little extra time and use your technology to please the Lord. If you have an old-fashioned list, notebook, great, do that. In fact, sometimes that's more effective. Nonetheless, we are to pray with all prayer, all petition, and we are to pray for all the saints. 1 Samuel 12:23, this is Samuel praying for all Israel. And he says this, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should cease to sin against the Lord by praying for you all, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. We sin against others when we do not pray for them. That's the reason that we as elders seek to come together weekly to pray. We want to pray for you. I want to make sure if we're sitting in McDonald's and, you know, the music's going, it's kind of hard to, you know, this pagan music blasting in your ears, but we're still the four or five of us gathered on the table praying for you because it's important. We're called to do this. We're to pray for all the saints, and you are our body. And by the way, I do think you would start with the church that you're part of. Isn't it you can't pray for other saints? But I think you see that Paul prayed for churches, and he had a bunch of them, where he would pray for them as a whole, that church and the Philippian church and the Ephesian church and the Colossian church. Well, you're part of this church. So pray for the people here. Start with it. Doesn't mean you can't pray for other believers. All the believers are important. But you start here because these are the believers that you see and work with. So pray for all the saints. But let me encourage you. This isn't just get out the hammer, you should be praying. You already knew that. I know I should be praying. It's effective. Who will fall into sin that you didn't pray for? You go, well, God is sovereign. He knows. And no, he sovereignly works through your prayers. He uses you to help others not fall into sin, and he uses you to help them get out of it. Who it will be passionate about the Lord because you prayed for them? I mean, you wonder why I'm passionate about the Lord on Sunday mornings, and I pray and hope throughout my life, even though I wrestle and struggle with sin. It's probably because you're praying for me. You should take full credit for that. There's a good sermon this morning. Well, if you prayed for me this week, by golly, you should say, Lord, thank you. Not, well, look how great I am. No one's ever going to know but the Lord, so there's no reason to say that to him. You don't put a sign out, I prayed for Chris, the sermon was great. Don't do that. But you might tell someone, I was praying for Chris all week. Well, I was on fire. Lord answered my prayer. If it was weak, you better pray a little more. Well, God is gracious, but we pray for one another so that we are strong because we are a body. So it's not just a burden to pray. It's a tremendous blessing to pray with all prayer and all petition for all the saints. Charles Hodge says this, the conflict which the apostle had been speaking about is not just a single battle between the individual Christian and Satan, but also a war between the people of God and the powers of darkness. No soldier entering battle prays for himself alone, but for all his fellow soldiers also. They form one army. The success of one is the success of all. In a similar way, Christians are united as one army and therefore have a common cause. Each must pray for everyone else. Such is the communion of the saints. And as set out in this letter and in other parts of Scripture, that they can no more fail to take this interest in each other's welfare than the hand can fail to sympathize with the foot. Take time to move past this congregation, then even out into the world, and pray for other churches you've been to. Take some time during the month to do that. Take some time to pray for other countries. Take time to pray for the believers in China or the believers in Southeast Asia or wherever it might be. Put those into your prayer list. Put those into your mind to pray for regularly, beginning here and then spreading out throughout the world. You can impact the entire world through your prayers from right here. What a blessing. I hope that just encouraged you to rise up and pray. We have a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 5 of what the prayers of the saints are like. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we have metaphorical language here, but you understand that the metaphorical language is given about something that is true, a reality. There are real prayers going up before God. He considers them. They're like incense to him. They are sweet smelling, and they're ever before him, and he always listens to them. The metaphorical language doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It doesn't mean it's some kind of magical, mystical thing. There are real prayers that you are praying that go up before a holy God. This is just the only way to describe it. But they are real, and God cares for them, and they are a sweet aroma to him. So why not do that more? Every prayer he listens to, as we will see, every prayer that is according to the will of God. And we will find out how to do that. But he listens to them. They are sweet to him. And so why not pray? Would it be that our censer is not empty? That Grace Community Church's bowl of prayers that would go up before the Lord would not be small, but would be overflowing with incense. This is a precious privilege to pray comprehensively. But next, we are to pray continually. We are to pray with all prayer and petition for all the saints, but we are also to pray at all times. And really the word here is not the word chronos, the Greek word chronos, which would be like every second. Not that it would be bad to pray every second, but you simply can't do that. There are other things that you need to do. There are other things you're thinking about. Right? We'll talk about what it means to be in an attitude of prayer, but really this word kairos means every season. There is no part of life, no time of life in which prayer is not important. There's no time when we shouldn't be praying. For there's no time when there's not something to be prayed about, because we're to pray about everything. John MacArthur says, for the faithful, spirit-filled Christian, every place and every time becomes a place and a time of prayer. And let's just track this through a little bit as we look at Scripture. How about Jesus? Did Jesus do this? Did he pray at all times? Did he pray continually? I mean, Jesus was a busy man. Right? In his 3 years of ministry, he accomplished more than most of us will accomplish, certainly all of us, will accomplish in all of our lives. And yet he was a man. Remember, he got tired. He got hungry. So he didn't cheat. It wasn't like, well, he wasn't really a man because he was God too. Remember the two natures. He was fully God, but he was fully man. And he really got tired. And he really had to rest. And so he really had to rely upon the resources of the Spirit of God in order to pray, just like you do. And it says in Luke 6:12, this is Jesus, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Where are you going to think? He cheated. No, he was tired after that. But the priority was to pray, and so he stayed up to pray. I'm not saying you do that every night, and he didn't do it every night. But you pray, and if you were to take a night to pray, if you were to pray that kind of time, it would be a great blessing to you, and maybe there are times that would be good. Luke 5:16 gives us his general practice, and Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So he went away to be alone where it would be quiet. So this gives us an idea of Christ's prayer life. Certainly he was always praying to the Father. Certainly he would have been in what we would call an attitude or spirit of prayer all the time, but he also took specific seasons and periods away so that he could focus on prayer. And he was busy. You are not busier than Jesus. And you have the strength of the Holy Spirit living inside of you that Jesus had. As fully man, he had this power of the Spirit, and so do you. So that was Jesus. So we look to him to see our example of continually praying. But how about the early church? Well, in Acts 1:14, we see the church really before it became the church. This is right after Jesus ascended back to the Father. They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the kicking off of the church, as it were. Well, what are they doing? They could be moping. They could be complaining. They could have been sitting around going, what's happened to us? But in Acts 1:14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all his brothers had been converted when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. What an amazing thing. They were gathered together to pray. Well, God is sovereign. Why do they need to pray? He said he was going to send the Holy Spirit, so why pray? Because God told them to pray. And their prayers were a means that he used to bring about the blessing of the Holy Spirit that came in Acts 2. Do you believe that? That's the way Scripture works. We pray, and then it happens. What if they hadn't prayed? I don't know. God would have accomplished his purposes anyway. Someone else would have prayed. But it wouldn't have happened without the means that God uses, and prayer is that means. Well, but after Pentecost, they had the Spirit. They don't need to pray anymore. The Spirit of God will just kind of move in their hearts, and they'll kind of do whatever they need to do, and he'll guide and direct them, he'll speak to them individually, and they'll just kind of go wherever they need to go. No, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they were continually, this is as the church begins to form, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's just as much need to pray before the coming of the Spirit as after the coming of the Spirit. All the things that the Spirit of God would do, all the things, the work of the church that was to go forward, they were praying about it all. And when they came together, they were praying publicly. They were praying with one another. Well, as we move forward, we see the same was true with the Apostle Paul. Right, so the apostles went forward, not only Jesus, but not only the early church, the Apostle Paul. Of course, we read this continually, but Philippians 1:3, just one example. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And it's very similar to this passage. Always, all, praying for the church at Philippi and the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae and the church at Thessalonica and on and on. Are you busier than Paul? Paul, who worked all day with his hands tent-making, probably praying as he did so, at least as he could and had opportunity, but he had to focus on that. Paul then, who worked most of the night seeking to minister in homes, going from house to house and working with the people and teaching them there. Are you busier than he? I'm not. I'm a busy guy, but you know what? I'm not any busier than you. You have busy families. You have busy work schedules. It's not like I'm somehow busier. No, you're busy people. In fact, many of you are busier than I am. You got more things to do. But the bottom line is we all have to pray, and we all have to pray comprehensively, and we all have to pray continually, but it is our precious and special blessing and privilege to do so. So let's do it. And I think certainly there is also an understanding here, this idea of pray continually, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians says. Certainly there is a constant communion with God throughout the day. There's no doubt about that. That really everything we're praying for is we go to eat, we pray. As we are going to the next activity, we pray. As we're sitting around the house doing whatever we might be doing, doing dishes or other things, that we can constantly be seeking to devote those times to prayer. But yes, there's also the time specific, set aside, right, where we are focusing on our prayer. So it's all of that. It's all of that. When you're driving, steal those minutes. Turn off some of the stuff that distracts you. You don't need more information about the world. You have too much. Pray. Don't crash, all right? Don't close your eyes. Keep them open, but you can pray. And develop this so that you're always in communion. But don't use that as an excuse. Say, well, I'm kind of just always talking to God about kind of everything in general, but nothing in particular, and not people in particular, not specific situations, not people who are wrestling and struggling and hurting, not when you got decisions to make that you bring them before the Lord in a special way. Perhaps you'd fast. Perhaps you'd set aside a meal to say, you know what, those hunger pangs that I'm going to feel while I'm not having this meal, I'm going to use every one of them to remind me of how desperate I am for the power of God and the work of God in my life. Every hunger pang. Because, man, I can't go a meal. I mean, I eat all the time. Ask my wife. I snack continually. That's what I do. Right? When I have to stop eating, I feel like I'm going to die. Right? The moment I stop, I'm like, my body goes, feed me. I feel like I'm a teenager still. But I eat. Guys, I'm hungry, but it helps me to then focus on my desperate need for the Lord. And I'd encourage that. You think, well, I work. Well, we'll take 20 minutes in your break room, if you can. Open up your Bible so you don't blow a trumpet. I am fasting and now praying for half an hour while I'm at work. See how spiritual I am. Praying out loud, you know. You remember the Pharisee tried that. Who was he praying to? Himself. Be quiet. Open up your Bible. Sit there. Maybe then you take that time alone. Maybe sometimes you are with friends. You take it and you sit and you pray for half an hour. And no one would even know. Keep your eyes open. Maybe even we could look at Scripture and pray through that. But have your list of requests. And no one would ever know that you just fasted and prayed for half an hour at work. Or pick another time. Busy moms. Kick your kids. That's harder now. It's cold. I understand that. My wife's like, it's getting cold, and I can't feel the kids outside anymore, so we're going to try to lock them in the basement. But get them outside. Get them somewhere. Use the TV. Try some VeggieTales. Pseudo-spirituality will work. No. Hey, they're pretty harmless. But let them watch a VeggieTale. Half an hour. Don't come out of your room. Don't come out of your room because Mama needs to do this or that, and I don't like you anymore. Don't come out of your room because I need to pray, and I need half an hour. Don't show your face outside that room. Well, they'll tear it up. Fine. Pray. Do whatever you need to do. Well, what was it? Susanna Wesley that would take her apron and put it up over her head? Her house wasn't big enough to tell them to go to their room with too many kids. So they didn't come and mess with mom when the apron was up over her head, right? So put a blank. We chuckle a bit, but yet I hear all the stories. I don't have time to pray. I can't do it. My kids are running around. I got this to do. I got that to do. We're commanded to do it. People are falling because we don't do it. Precious opportunities are being missed because we don't do it. Pray. I'm a kid. I got too many video games to play. I got too much work to do. I got college to attend. You need to pray. You're not going to do well in those things. You're not going to be able to be spiritually flourishing in those things. I'm talking about the kind of grades you get. I'm talking about how you got them. Whether you got B, C's, A, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be spiritually flourishing, and neither will others. We're to pray continually. Well, now it gets really challenging. We're to pray spiritually. That was supposed to be funny. Thanks. Because it's been pretty challenging. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, here we have a translational issue, all right, or an interpretational issue, because the New American Standard, if you look at the word there, it's Spirit, capital S. I like the NASB. One of the reasons I like it, because they try to get the deity, if it's deity there. They don't always get it right, but in this case, I think they did. But there, the translational issues, it could be in spirit. That's the word. The phrase is just in spirit. It's used all over the place in the Bible. It's over 70 times, I think. Sometimes it just means internally. That is, with all of our heart or soul. We're praying, you know, with our inner man. It could be that. Right? But it seems best to see it as prayer in the spirit. That is, praying both with the Spirit's help and according to the Spirit's desire. Why? Because this is the essential nature of prayer. Prayer is not just something internal, we do it in, you know, inside of us. Prayer is something that is spiritual. It cannot be done apart from the intercession of and the work of the Spirit of God. It is essentially spiritual. Romans 8:26 says, in this way, the Spirit of God, also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we would see this as pray in the Holy Spirit. Now here's where we have another issue, because there's been all kinds of strange interpretations of this. This means pray in tongues. This means pray some kind of mystically according to the moment that the Spirit is speaking to you. Just look at Ephesians 5:18. I think this is solved really easily when we consider Ephesians itself. Where else do we have the word in spirit? Well, we have it in Ephesians 5:18, which is be filled with the Spirit. You know, it's the exact same phrase, in spirit, as we have pray in spirit. So we pray filled with the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit is something we do. It is a state that we seek to enter into. It is not indwelt with the Spirit. It doesn't mean pray indwelt with the Spirit. There isn't anything, there's no prayer that's apart from, if you're a believer, that the indwelling Spirit is there. This means pray as you are continually filled up to overflowing with the Spirit of God. So if you want to get all of that means, refer back to those sermons. I can't re-preach those. Right? But then again, not some mystical state, not some emotional trance that we are in, not some kind of vision that we have. Praying in the Spirit is to pray out of the overflow of the Spirit of God controlling us and ruling us. His thoughts, his desires, his motivations, all is revealed and enacted through the rich indwelling Word of God, which is what we find in Colossians. That being filled with the Spirit is essentially synonymous with the rich indwelling of the Word. That is, the Spirit using the Word to direct your mind, your will, and your affections, thus bringing urgency and effectiveness to your prayers, to be controlled by the Spirit in your prayers. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. And that's not an easy thing. That's not something you just take for granted. Again, that's a state that you are seeking to live in as a believer and continually to be refreshed in. John MacArthur says, to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in his leading and power is to be able to pray in the Spirit, because our prayer will then be in harmony with his. As we submit to the Holy Spirit, obeying his word and relying on his leading and strength, we will be drawn into close and deep fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So let me fill this out for you. You knew this was coming. If I just give you these big blanks, you know there's more. Right? So underneath pray in the Spirit, let me just give you four ways of fleshing out praying in the Spirit. That is, praying while you are filled with the Spirit. Number one, this would be to pray according to the principles of the Word of God. There is no effective prayer that is not based on the principles, commands, and examples of the Word of God. To be answered in prayer, we must pray according to his will. To know his will, we must know his word. You might think, well, why won't the Spirit just tell me that? Why won't I just hear a voice? Because we discussed that when we were talking about being filled with the Spirit. That isn't how he works. He chooses to work through his word. He chooses to bring those principles to bear on our heart and mind. It's a spiritual thing. It's not just a verse that pops into mind. It's the principles and the ideas behind what we are learning that the Spirit of God then brings through our inner man, through our mind and will and affections, and he uses them to prompt us, as it were, as we think about and consider and then pray according to the Word of God in light of the individual circumstances that we face. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. This is vital. We have to pray according to His will. And so we have to pray according to the principles of Scripture. I'm not going to read it this morning, but George Mueller wrote an excellent little article on how he prayed. And he was, if you want to look at effectiveness in prayer, he is perhaps the human model. Thousands upon thousands of prayers answered. You might think, well, George Mueller kind of sat in a silence and in a trance. He prayed in the Spirit, kind of waiting for the Spirit to guide him. He said, first, I get in the Word. And I immerse myself in the truth of the Word of God so that it is God who uses Scripture then to guide and direct my thoughts and my prayers. You would do well, and I would do well to do the same. William Hendrickson says, those who do not know the will of God because they devote so little time to the study of the Word will fail to harvest the fruits of prayer. And I would say they would fail to pray in the Spirit. Cannot pray in the Spirit apart from the principles and commands of the Word of God. But two, it is to be humbly dependent upon the power of God. There is no prayer in the Spirit that is not in humility. The prayer of the proud will not be heard by God. You know the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The one who prays really to himself saying, thank you that I'm not as these people are. And the publican who says, not even willing to lift up his eyes to God, says, forgive me. The humble dependence upon the power of God. Really, that's what prayer does for us. It helps us recognize this, and it is this attitude that is the attitude of the Spirit produced in our hearts, utter humility and dependence. To pray properly is to recognize our absolute dependence on the power of God and thus to petition Him for it as the basis of everything we seek to accomplish as believers. Look at Ephesians 3. The apostle models this for us. So head back to Ephesians 3. I think you were in Colossians. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that we would be strengthened. He humbly comes before God. That's the idea of being on the knees, right? You don't have to get on your knees to pray, but that's the place of humility before a holy God. So getting there is not a bad idea, by the way. Or on your face, kind of hard to pray out loud that way, but on your knees or on your face before a holy God is a good reminder. And you don't have to do that. You can pray in the car. But Paul says, I bow my knees, why? To recognize my absolute dependence, and then I pray that He would strengthen me because I desperately need it. The prayer of humble dependence is praying in the Spirit because the Spirit brings humility to us as we depend upon Him. Number three, if we're going to pray in the Spirit, we must be desirous of accomplishing the work of God. The Spirit is here so that we will accomplish God's work, not yours. A lot of our prayers focus around what we need to do and what we want to get done and how this needs to happen and those things. No, we are to pray about the work of God being done in all of those things that we're doing. How is the work of God to be done in your work? How is the work of God to be done as you parent? How is the work of God to be done as you go to school or do your school while sitting at home? That's what you need to be praying about. And if your prayers are other than God doing His work, then you're not in the will of God, period. You cannot be, because the Spirit has one goal, not to please you, to make you look good, or to attach success to the stuff you endeavor. He is here to do the work of God in you and in this church and in this world. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Again, the beauty of prayer at the end of this and this particular verse is that it enables me to kind of sum up all that the Apostle Paul has taught, because all of it's related to what we are to be praying for and how we are to pray. Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray, again he's praying, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Well, what's that great power for? It's to accomplish the great work of God. The summing up of all things in Christ, as he says in Ephesians 1. That's the purpose, no less, no more. There can't be more, no less. Is that how your prayers are centered? Is that your focus? Is that your desire? Even prayers for physical healing or other things, is it focused upon the work of God being done in the individual, in the church, and in the world? And the Apostle Paul really states this great work in Ephesians 3. Just turn the page now again. Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. But really, the power was given. The power that he talked about in Ephesians 1, the knowledge and the power. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's the first part of the work of God in the world, to see people come to Christ. to see the Gentiles, as it were, to see those who don't know him coming to know him. That's the first part of it. And the Apostle Paul was called to do that as an apostle. You're called to do that as a Christian. As a believer, we carry on that calling. But there's more. It says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that unbelievers would come to know him, and that the church would grow, demonstrating to the world, to the evil powers that be, and to the heavenly angelic powers, that God is great, that Christ is great, because the church is strong and growing. Are your prayers centered around that? The work of God and seeing unbelievers come to know him, the work of God and seeing the church strengthened, which includes your family growing strong in Christ, which includes you growing strong in Christ, which includes you being a witness at your work, all those things. But with the proper focus, that's the Spirit's focus. It has to be. And so it needs to be yours if you're going to pray in the Spirit, praying filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, number four, if you run out of room, you can go in the back or whatever. But number four is seeking to do all to the glory of God in Christ. Seeking to do all to the glory of God in Christ. The Spirit does nothing that is not for the glory of God in Christ, because the Spirit lives to ever exalt Christ, which ever exalts the Father. In fact, it's the only thing that exalts the Father, is when Christ is exalted. Nothing else will do. And so we must be doing all things. This really sums it all up. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, flip back the page. Ephesians 1:9. It says, in all wisdom and insight, in the last half of 8, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. This is the will of God. You want the big overarching will of God? You want to pray in the will of God? Well, here it is, the biggest possible will of God. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. That's the will of God. And that's what you are praying for, that everything would be summed up in him. Unbelievers coming to know him, the church deepening in him, all the world eventually coming underneath the rule and reign of Christ. Wow, that's big prayers. How's praying for my toothache going to help that? I'm telling you, you are praying for your toothache, that in that and through that, however God would either heal that or leave you in it, that you would be honoring and pleasing to God for the strength of his church and the building up of his name and the summing up of all things in Christ. Keep those things in mind. The little things lead to the big things, and we need to keep them in mind, and we're not praying in the Spirit. Don't get focused. Don't lose the forest for the trees as you pray. Why are you praying? He goes on to say, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Fascinating that we'd be praying when God has already worked all things, that he's working all things to the counsel of his will. So I don't need to pray. Wrong. Paul is praying. He prays all throughout Ephesians. This is his prayer, that these things would happen. To the end, verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his. That's God's. God the Father. The praise of his glory. God's glory in the summing up of all things in Christ is the ultimate end of all your prayers. And that's how you pray in the Spirit. See, that's not a Muslim prayer as they fall down five times towards Mecca. No concept of Christ, no concept of God the Father, nothing but rote memorization, nothing but rote ritual. You do not pray that way. That's not praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is to pray with these things in mind. And that means we should pray for the spiritual things. That doesn't mean we don't pray for physical healing. But even when we pray for that, we're always praying for the spiritual nature of that. If someone is healed physically, it should be so they can continue on to the praise and glory of God, that they would exalt him for that, and that their strength to continue work for him would be great. But there are times when we would pray, Lord, always that your will would be done, because there are times when he desires not to heal. And when the leaving of someone in sickness is really their very place of greatest spiritual strength. And there are times when there are those, even in this body, who God has not delivered from sickness, become the greatest and most powerful warriors in prayer and work for the glory of God. I'm not saying we don't pray that God might heal. That's certainly within his will. But when he doesn't, we ultimately rejoice that he will accomplish and carry out his will through them. At your fellowship groups tonight or this afternoon or next week or the week after, be careful that you're not just giving a list, a laundry list of physical needs. And even if you give that laundry list of physical needs for grandma and her needs and someone who's broken their arm and other things, would you make sure that you understand the spiritual nature behind those things? And would you pray for those so that your prayers would be honoring and exalting to a holy God? And would you do that in your own personal prayer list? The greatest amount of our energy should be given over to praying for those things which are of general spiritual nature. It is certainly true that such things as physical healing and provision are spiritual, thus prayer is appropriate for them. However, spiritual strength and protection are just as real and far more influential when it comes to defeating the evil one and accomplishing the work of God. What's our passage all about? Fighting against the spiritual forces of darkness. Pray that each one would be strengthened in their sickness. And if they get well, that they would rejoice. Remember Asa, who when he was strong, he exalted himself, so God gave him a sickness in his feet that never went away. Right, so guys, be praying for the spiritual strength necessary. It's not mystical strength. It's not, you know, imaginary strength. It's real, and it is necessary for all the physical things that we face. So we are to pray spiritually. I hope that helps. I hope that will help keep you focused on what it truly means to pray in the Spirit. But then, D, we're not done. We're continuing. Pray alertly. Pray alertly. He says, and with this in view, that is, with praying in the Spirit and with the needs of the saints, with all this prayer and petition that needs to be done, with the nature of the spiritual warfare even that exists, with this in view, be on the alert. I mean, we cannot slack in this. We cannot grow weary. We cannot grow sleepy. And it's not so much talking about, you know, physical drowsiness, although we have a picture of that with the disciples, right? Jesus takes them into the garden, and they certainly can't pray spiritually when they're physically asleep. That doesn't work. Because, you know, think, well, I'll run these things through my mind while I sleep. I'll put a tape underneath my bed. You try that to learn math, it didn't work. It doesn't work for praying either. Oftentimes, that's what we do, though. Lord, I'll pray. Lord, now I lay me down to sleep is about what our prayer gets to, and we're asleep. So there does need to be physical alertness, but this is spiritual alertness. This word really is, it is to abstain, in the physical sense, to abstain totally from sleep, to watch, wake, and to be wakeful, to be watchful. It is the picture is the watchman who's been set out to guard the city or to guard the camp. If he falls asleep, there are horrible consequences if and when the enemy comes. And we know that for us, the enemy is always prowling about. A watchman in a physical sense may fall asleep and the enemy might not come. It is impossible for the enemy not to come to us and for us because he is constantly coming for someone in this church, for each of us regularly on a daily basis. So we must be on the alert. Probably no more powerful verse when it comes to this idea. This is the spiritual alertness. This is knowing what the stakes are, who we are fighting against, what the principles are to fight against this evil one, and what are the schemes and tactics that he uses. So we are spiritually alert in our prayers and continually devoting ourselves to these prayers. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Wow, what a great verse. Put that one up on your wall. Now, that's the sandwich board, right? The guy walks around, the end of all things is at hand. It doesn't say repent, interestingly enough, not that that's not a good thing to do. But to believers, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of evangelism. No, I didn't put it. Evangelism is great, and you're not at the text, but it doesn't say that. It says the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Wow. I mean, just grounds it. The end is coming. We're in the last days. Christ could come at any time. His work needs to go forward. You might not have another day, another moment, another second. So pray, devote yourself to it so that the work of God will go forward. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Let me just give you a couple thoughts underneath pray alertly. We pray alertly because, as we have already said, the enemy is dangerous. We live in dangerous times, not because our political times are difficult, and they may grow increasingly difficult. There may be increasing physical danger, all of those things. But if the country was at as much rest and ease as possible, with our favorite guy in office or whatever, we would still be in dangerous times. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and it doesn't matter who's in office. It doesn't matter what our economic system is like. It doesn't matter what our socio-political system is doing. It doesn't matter what social class or strata you come from. The enemy is prowling about like a roaring lion. You need to be alert. There is great danger. There are those whose eternal lives are at stake. You might think, well, again, God is sovereign, right? So if I don't pray, guys, again, don't excuse yourself that way. Evil and difficult things happen because people don't pray. Consider the disciples. They were supposed to pray, and Jesus told them in Mark 14:38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did they accomplish that command? No. They fell asleep. What happened? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The rest of the disciples, except for John, fled. Was that good? Was that a good portrayal to the world of who God and who Jesus was? No. Ultimately ordained in the plan of God? Sure. But not good and not right. they needed to pray. They didn't pray, and they failed in those ways. You cannot afford. We cannot afford to fail. We do not desire to fail, and so we pray. The enemy is dangerous. Two, there is much at stake. The lives of every unbeliever hang in eternal balance. Well, God knows. Yes, he does, and he tells you to pray. God will save those whom he desires. Yes, he will, and he tells you to pray about it. You may not, in some kind of passive misunderstanding of a Calvinistic theology that you don't even know, pull back from the urgency of your prayers to say, well, God will save. He will save through you and your prayers. That is what he promises. And he will not save apart from that. I understand the conundrum that I set up there, but he will not do so apart from that. So we must pray. I'm passionate about this because I so often run into those who are kind of moving into, just beginning to be exposed to the theology that God is sovereign in salvation, which is a beautiful, deep, rich theology. It's biblical, it's true, and they grow passive. And they begin to disdain those who are passionately praying for others and don't hold their same theology. That's wrong. It's a grievous evil that you would somehow disdain someone else who is praying that God would save. Oh, we must do this. We must, because God does save. And he saves as we pray, and he saves as we preach. We have to be on the alert. The eternal lives of every unbeliever hang in the balance as far as we know. And so we pray for them. In this room, there may be those who don't know Christ. Certainly in our world, in our community, we go door to door all the time. Hundreds that we personally come in contact with who don't know Christ. And how about believers? Well, they don't have danger. Their eternal destiny is not in the balance, but their effectiveness is. And their families are, and their marriages are, and their obedience is. It's in the balance. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother, believer, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, pray, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. I'm not going to exegete the passage. It's a difficult one. I'm simply going to say this. The passage says, pray. If you see someone in sin, pray. God will work so that they will repent and he will forgive them. That's the idea of the passage. Who's fallen into sin that you didn't pray for? You see someone walking away, you didn't instantly start praying for them. God, be with them, and then God will use you as you pray and perhaps make you the answer to that prayer. Or if they go somewhere else, God brings someone to them. There's much at stake, but and in the same vein, the opportunities are numerous. This isn't just negative. It's not just keep people from sin and you know, hope that everything doesn't fail. No, opportunities are numerous for the work of God around us. They are everywhere. We have the precious gift in this country of being able to devote so much of our time to the direct work of the Lord. Let's use it wisely to pray and to work. Remember Nehemiah? He says, we've got all these enemies against us. This was physical Israel, all these physical enemies, but we will pray and we will set up a guard. We will draw our swords. Well, guys, we have much prayer to do and much work to do. We're not drawing our physical swords in this day and age. We don't have a physical nation to defend. We have a spiritual work to do to build the church of God. And so we draw those swords. We draw the sword of the Spirit as we pray. And so we pray and we work. It kills me in two ways, our modern society. One is those that are pressing forward and using all the gadgets and all the social media and all that stuff just to please themselves and to pacify their pleasure to death. You don't need more time to satisfy more of your own personal pleasure. You know, all these conveniences we have that make things. We can make food quickly. We can go to the store quickly. Because use all of that to the glory of God. Use the time that frees for you to pursue the things of Christ. Not add more fun, what you call fun. Not add more distraction. Instead, pray and work. There's a funny thing at work in Christian circles today. Kind of a going against the technology as though that were somehow bad. So let's go back and earn this. Let's go back to, you know, we don't want quick food. We want to make it hard. We want to make it long. We don't want to be able to get to the store quickly. We can't do that. So somehow you add back into your life hours and hours of work that is needless. It's needless. You have all the stuff to do that work already. Use it so that you can please and honor God with the time that you have. In the 1800s, they wrestled to just stay alive. They didn't have half the time we have to do some of these blessings. And you know what? A lot of times they got more done. Sickening. Not just to me. How much time I waste with all of this extra time that I have. I just add more toys on it. Don't go back in time. Don't go forward in time in the way the world does, using all this stuff for their own pleasure. Instead, use everything that saves your time to please and honor God in prayer and work. Be on the alert. And then I end with this. The verse ends with this. Pray perseveringly. It's a word. I looked it up. Okay. Pray perseveringly. My little red lines underneath my word program didn't go. It's a real one. All right. I didn't make it up. And that's what the scripture says. we end with this because really this means pray and don't let anything stop you from praying. We've already said continually, already said comprehensively, all these alls, don't let anything stop you. Because in that last part of the verse, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We already talked about petition. That's just the word specifics. All the saints is comprehensive with all perseverance. That is continuing in the same direction for a long time, even under great difficulty. And it is difficult to pray. Now, let me leave you with the positive side of this. And prayer is hard work. This is a challenge. It challenges you, it challenges me. But what I leave you with this morning is that you come before a God who loves to answer your prayers. He longs to hear you pray because he loves to answer. He's not saying, well, just pray a lot, pray all the time, do all this stuff, try to crank an answer out of me. If you do just enough and do it just right and get all these things just right, I might answer. No, his predisposition is always to answer his children. I understand it has to be in his will. I understand we're praying in the Spirit. But for the believer, that's the general mode. It should be. We know Scripture. We're praying according to his will. We're seeking the things that the heart of God would love. And a lot of you are praying that way. God loves to answer. He longs to answer. He's saying, just pray. He's sovereign. Won't he do it anyway? Just pray. And he loves to. Everything, all the examples of Scripture point to this. I'll just give you two. You remember the unrighteous judge in Luke 18. Where the woman comes over and over and over with her need, and the unrighteous judge who hates God and hates men finally gives in because he just can't stand her petition, her endurance. And the picture there is that not, God doesn't, you know this, he's not the unrighteous judge. He's the exact opposite of that. The picture is so strong the other way because God is so longing to answer your prayers. He's the total antithesis to the one who must be constantly begged. He is the one who longs to answer. So come and come again and again with everything because he longs to answer. And then you know in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is teaching them how to pray and he gives them all those instructions and then he gets down to the end and he says, what man will come to his friend at night and ask for some loaves, and the friend's asleep, and even though he's asleep and his family's busy, he's getting all these excuses as to why he can't, he'll eventually get up. And again, God is not your grumpy friend. He's not your sleepy, you know, companion that can't be bothered. He is your precious heavenly Father who loves to give. And he finishes it out, remember? It says, if a child asks his father for a fish, he won't give him a snake. You would never do that to your children, ever. If they asked you for something good that was good and right and say, I'm not giving you that. And because you asked for that, here, have this. I'll give you this thing you hate. You would never do that. And God would never, ever do that to his children either. That's what I leave you with. This is the God you pray to. Ephesians 6:18 is tremendously challenging, but it is tremendously encouraging. When we pray like this, and as we grow like this as a church, we will see the blessings of God in all the right kinds of ways, and the power of God in all the right kinds of ways poured out through this church and into this community in ways that we've never seen it before. And this is where we need to go as we put on the armor, as we pray. And then we will be strong, and then we will stand firm. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the challenge that we have before us in Scripture that you have given to us, the means by which we may stand firm as we put on our armor. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pray. Father, we don't know how to pray as we should. We're weak. We fail. We're sinful. We're lazy. But Lord, we are your children. And we cry out to you. We pray that you might grant to us the strength and wisdom that we need to petition you, the one who loves us so much. And I pray that as we do so, that we would see your precious Son exalted and your name glorified in this church, in the city, in our country, and in our world. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.